This morning we are continuing our study of the book of Mark. I've been preaching through the book of Mark this year, and today we come to the seventh chapter. And this morning we're going to look at verses 1 through 23 of Mark chapter 7. Let us remember as I read this that this is the Word of God, and so let us give our careful and reverent attention to the reading and hearing of His Word. Now when the Pharisees gathered to Him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of His disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they were come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes ask Him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And He said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And He said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And He called the people to Him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into them can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when He had entered the house and left the people, His disciples asked Him about the parable. And He said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not into his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus He declared all foods clean. And He said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person.'" The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God stands forevermore. You know, if you're like me and you went to Sunday school as a child, you know from the stories of the Bible that in the Bible there are good guys and there are bad guys. Now, some of the bad guys are pretty clear, pretty apparent. In the Old Testament, the bad guys were the Philistines. They were bad a while. David was always fighting the Philistines. Samson and the others were always fighting the Philistines. It was a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the Philistines. But in the New Testament, we had a new set of bad guys. And those bad guys were the Pharisees. And we see them here coming to criticize and judge Jesus and His disciples. But the thing is, we need to understand that in their day, the Pharisees were not looked upon by everyone as the bad guys. Indeed, the Pharisees were the good guys. The Pharisees were the historic patriots of the people of Israel. When the Greek troops came in and took over everything and were persecuting the Jews, trying to force them to agree to and conform to Greek traditions and religions, it was the Pharisees that opposed them. The Pharisees were the resistance. The Pharisees were the underground. The Pharisees were the patriots. Just last week, we had Memorial Day when we remember those who gave their lives for our country. And it's good that we do that and remember those who have sacrificed so much. Well, the Pharisees were the armed forces, if you will, of the people of Israel. Around 80 BC, about 80 years before Jesus was born, some Pharisees were captured and they were executed in Jerusalem. 800 Pharisees were crucified in the mountains around Jerusalem. Everywhere you looked in any direction, you could see Pharisees' bodies hanging there. And so these were the few, the proud, the Pharisees. And they were looked upon with great respect, sometimes grudging respect, sometimes a good bit of nervousness and fear, but no doubt respect. And this is why when Jesus was preaching the Sermon on the Mount, and he said to the crowds, "I tell you the truth, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." When he said that, people were just absolutely astounded. You could just about hear the intake of breath. Well, who in the world could ever be saved? Because nobody is as righteous as the Pharisees. They were the creme de la creme. They were the strictest of the strict. And we get a glimpse of their strictness here in the complaint that they raise in verses 1-5. They say, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" They didn't wash their hands. Now, this is not like when you were a child and mama said, "Wash your hands before you eat." Or washed them. Let me see. Go wash your hands. You've been playing with that dog outside. You know, mama knew what was right. You know, we didn't argue with mama. But this wasn't washing your hands because they were dirty. This was a religious defilement that they had a particular way of washing to take care of. You see, it goes back to the book of Exodus and Leviticus. God had given a ceremonial law there that said that for the priest, when they go into the holy place of the temple to minister the sacrifice before God, they had to wash with water in a particular way. God was teaching them and everyone through the ceremonial law that sin was a contaminant and it had to be cleansed. But this was only a rule for the priest, and it was only for them when they went into the holy place on that one occasion to worship God through the sacrifices. It wasn't never intended to apply to everyone before a meal. But the Pharisees, you see, decided that we were going to one-up the law. We were going to tighten it up a little bit. We were going to back off from the fence of the law and make edge so that we don't have to worry about even coming near to breaking the law. So they had the idea that if it was good for the priest before they went into the temple to wash and cleanse themselves, why not all of us? And why not every day we should wash and cleanse ourselves? Isn't the law of God to be applied to every area of life? That makes me nervous to hear them say that, because I've said something like that, you know? We who are Reformed Christians believe that the Bible should apply to every area of life, right? We believe that. But what they're doing is applying the law to every area of life. They were increasing the law. You know, and I remember this from my own background. When I was a kid sitting in Sunday school teacher said, "Taking a drink of alcohol is not a sin." It's not a sin, but being drunk is a sin. But fellas, if you never take a drop of alcohol, you can never get drunk, right? Now, I wasn't always the smartest kid in the world, but it makes sense, right? If you never take a swallow of alcohol, you can't get drunk. So, you know, what's wrong with that? I mean, it seems to make good sense. What's wrong with legalism? What's wrong with tightening up the rules just a little bit and playing it safe? Well, we have a number of doctors in our congregation, and they could tell us that when the doctor prescribes medicine for you, you need to take just that amount, not more. It can be disastrous to take more than was prescribed. You know, many of us take a vitamin in the morning. One vitamin is good for your health, right? Well, if one is good, why don't I take a bottle full? Then I can be Superman. That doesn't work that way. You take a bottle full and you get a free trip to the hospital or somewhere else. You know, it's not free. You're right. Boy, it's not free. No such thing as a free trip. Not anymore. Thank you. I appreciate that correction. You understand the point, though. You know, God prescribes what He wants us to do. And when we try to improve on what God has prescribed, we get into trouble. It's called legalism. Legalism, Jesus says, is wrong because it produces hypocrisy. Look at verse 6. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. Now, we all know what a hypocrite is. But, you know, in the New Testament, a hypocrite was something a little bit different than what we know it to be. A hypocrite was an actor, literally the actor in a play. Now, in old times, the way an actor played a part was he didn't get makeup. He carried a wooden mask, and the mask represented his character, and he would hold the mask up and speak the lines around the side of the mask. And you could usually tell from the mask whether it was a good person or a bad person, whether it was a man or a woman or even a monster. The mask became the character. And it was a hypocrite, an actor literally, who used the mask. And Jesus is saying that when you try to be legalistic, what you're employing is a mask. You're pretending to be one thing when you are in reality another. For my part, growing up, I never drank any alcohol. Never. I mean, it wasn't because for religious reasons. It just wasn't a part of our family. I never thought about it. But then the Sunday school teacher, you know, he really convinced me. And so I could pride myself when I saw my friends getting drunk. I'm not some dumb drunk like them. I'm not going to do something like that while I'm sitting there in Pizza Hut at the smorgasbord eating 12 pizzas at a time. You see, my Sunday school teacher didn't say anything about gluttony. Yeah. And after all, isn't drunkenness worse than gluttony? Wait a minute. Who am I to say that? You know, I'm not the judge. Who made me the judge? Well, you see, that's what the legalist does. The legalist appoints himself as the judge and says, God said this, but I say you better tighten it up a little bit. See? Let's go one better. Legalism leads to hypocrisy. It produces hypocrisy. It never works. Look at verse 7. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That word vain means empty. It doesn't work. You cannot achieve righteousness by keeping the law. You can't do it. I had a son who lived in Lancaster, Pennsylvania for a while, and we'd go up to visit the grandkids, and of course, when you go to Lancaster, you're gonna go out and visit the Amish country. It's beautiful. So we went out and we took the buggy ride around the Amish territory. And we really enjoyed it. It was a young man up there who grew up in the Amish family. And as we're riding around, we saw this big farm. And as I looked at the barn, up at the top of the barn, there were these huge fans just whirling along. And I said, wait a minute. I thought the Amish didn't believe in using electricity. And he said, yeah, that's right. I said, well, what about those fans up in the barn? He said, well, not all Amish are alike. You know, just like not all Christians are alike. You got Presbyterians, and you got Baptists, and you got Methodists, and you got Lutherans. Well, there's all sorts of Amish. And the guys that own that farm, they don't have electricity in the house, but they do allow it in the barn. I said, well, wait a minute. If it's wrong to have it in the house, why is it right to have it in the barn? And he said, well, they also own a dairy herd. And if they don't have electricity in the barn, they can't refrigerate the milk. And they can't refrigerate the milk, they can't sell it. And that costs money. And I thought, you know, that's what legalism does. It doesn't work. Sooner or later, you got to draw a line. Those folks drew it right through the barnyard, between the house and the barn. Now, don't misunderstand. I am not hammering the Amish. Yes, they are a bunch of legalists. It's true. But we are a bunch of legalists too. You know, we just have different rules. Thank goodness we believe in electricity. But, you know, but legalism doesn't work. What it does do is it somehow promises that you can manage God's law. We can find a way to work with this, you know. We can teach as doctrines the commandments of men. And what does it produce? It produces this self-appointed righteousness. Remember the Pharisee that went up in the temple to pray alongside a tax? It was reported by Jesus in Luke 18. The Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus with himself. Not to God, but with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. Or I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I have. That's what legalism does. It sets you up so that, you know, I can manage God's law. I can fulfill it. You know, it's sort of like the, you remember the foolish, worthless servant? The master gave him a talent, and instead of investing it, he buried it in the ground. And when he came back to his master, he said, I knew you were a hard man. I knew you were just looking to whoop me. So I buried your talent in the ground in a handkerchief, and here it is. Here's what's yours. Take it. You know, I'm doing my part. You know, and that's what legalism does. It fills you up with pride. And you know what it does? It makes you a judge of others. Verse 5, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? You see, when you have your own little set of rules and you're comfortable keeping them, all of a sudden you realize everybody else doesn't have the same rules. And you can look down on them. And you can be more critical of them than you are of yourself. You know, I found this out in my own life. I lived on Hilton Head for 20 years, and on the way to church on Sunday morning, I had to pass three or four golf courses, and there was a stoplight at one of them, and I'm sitting there, and it's pouring down rain this one morning. It's about 50 degrees, and that's cold in Hilton Head. Here it's summertime, but, you know, and I look out there, and I see these poor devils at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning, and they're out there trying to play golf in the pouring down rain. Because they've paid a boatload of money to come to Hilton Head for vacation, and they're not going to lose a minute of it. So they're out there in the rain. They look miserable, look like a bunch of drowned rats, you know. And I looked over there at them, and I said, Father, thank you that I am not one of those guys. I'm so glad I can go to church. It's nice and dry there and worship with God's people. And then I thought about, well, you know, it seems like I remember hearing that prayer somewhere before. See how it slips up on you? You know, thank goodness I'm not like guys. And that's what it does. And you know, when you criticize those guys, it almost makes you feel like it's an evidence of your own holiness, right? Well, you know, these guys are eating with unwashed fingers and hands, so they're rotten to the core. Sure glad I'm not like them, you see? And that's what legalism does. It blinds you. It makes you think, well, I'm okay. Because I'm not like those guys. Jesus tells us that legalism is a deadly poison. And it spreads throughout our lives. Look at verse 8. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. What are you doing with the commandment of God? You're leaving it. And then look at verse 9. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God. You see the progression? First you leave it. And then you reject it, and then look at verse 13. Thus you make void the word of God with your tradition. You empty it out. And then he says, and many such things you do. It never stops with one thing. It leads on to worse sin and worse blindness and worse hypocrisy. You're thinking, wow, Clint Duncan, legalist, it has nothing to do with me. You know, you can tell when I'm preaching this sermon, I'm hanging myself as well, right? I can't really preach to you guys without preaching to myself. I'm the legalist as well, okay? But what I'm doing is explaining what Christ says in his word here. And it says that Jesus is warning us against legalism. Legalism. is a danger. It's a death trap. And he goes on in verses 14 and following to explain that. He shows us the real source of defilement, the real source of sin. It's found on your plate. It's not found in your cup. It's found in your heart. That's where it all grows from. You know, it's in America today, it's a temptation to blame the environment for what's going on in people's lives. You know, these guys wouldn't be such criminals if they just had money. Well, you know, I am sure environment has something to do with it. I'm sure it aggravates. I'm sure not having money is one of the causes of crime, but it's not the cause. There are plenty of rich people who are crooks, right? Garden of Eden, paradise. What happened there? That's where man rebelled. And a few chapters later in the book of Genesis, when it talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, the emblem of evil cities, the emblem of people who come into judgment, it opens up by saying, now the valley of Sodom and Gomorrah was like the garden of God. It was the greatest environment you'd ever want to find. And yet this detestable sin grows there. You see, what Jesus is telling us is that sin doesn't grow out of our environment. It grows out of our hearts, and it spreads into the environment. You know, this is hard to accept. Look at verse 17. When he had entered the house and he left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. What parable? Apparently, they're referring to verse 15. There is nothing outside a person that is going into him that can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. The disciples call that a parable, not because it was a neat story, but because it was a mysterious saying. It was a riddle to them. What do you mean? What are you talking about? And then he goes on to explain. Then are you then without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. Your food is clean. It's not because you eat pork that you're a sinner. Your hearts are defiled. And then he goes on to describe the defilement. For from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Notice what he's saying here. There's evil thoughts, and then there's sexual immorality. There's theft, murder, and adultery, and then there's coveting, wickedness, deceit, and sensuality. In other words, he's describing sin in the ways of action, things we actually do wrong, but he's also describing sin in the attitudes that we have. His point is that if the vine is poison ivy, the root will be poison ivy. If the actions are sinful, the thoughts that generated the actions will be sinful. The point here is not let's all hate the legalist, but the point and become lawless. The point here is that none of us can be justified or made right by the law. And none of us can be made right by running off and becoming a law to ourselves. What we must do is seek mercy. We must seek mercy. The legalists foolishly think that they can seek justice. I've never committed adultery. I've never drank any alcohol while I'm eating my pizza as hard as I can. You and I are sinners. It's in our hearts. And it's going to come out one way or the other. We cannot ask for justice. I remember when I was in college, I got a job working for one of the professors. He was my favorite professor. He was really a tough guy. He taught New Testament theology. And I was in his office one afternoon, and he had been getting some things out of the file cabinet in the back of the office, and I'm back there working. A file cabinet's what we had before we had computers. Big metal cabinets full of papers where you lost stuff instead of a little bitty computer full of nothing where you lose stuff. You know, so I'm in there looking for whatever sent me to look for. And this girl comes in, one of the students, and she's complaining about her test results. And she's sitting there in front of the professor, and he explains why he gave her the grade he gave her. And she starts crying, and she says, "That's just not fair." And I hear the professor say, "Oh, did you want justice?" And I looked around, and I go, "No." And she kind of looks at me, and she goes, "No." And the professor looks back at me, and I go, and he says, "Well, you're very wise. I won't give you justice, you know. Don't look for justice. Never ask for it." But that's the problem with being a legalist. You never look for mercy. You think that justice is fine. Jesus said those who are without illness don't need a physician. The fact is that we're all ill. We all need a physician. And that's the point of this table before us today. This table is for those who seek mercy, not for those who seek justice. This table is laid for those who stand in need of salvation. This table represents the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is bread here that represents his body. There are cups of juice here that represent his blood, the body and blood of Jesus Christ, the essence of the sacrifice that God has given on our behalf. And we are called to come to this table, to this sacrament, repenting of our sins. We don't come to this table saying, "Oh, I haven't sinned," or "I've taken care of all my sins." That's not how you come. You come saying, "I am a sinner, and I need the mercy of God. I need his sacrifice. I can't render my own. I can't meet his justice standard with my own efforts. I must come to him with empty-handed faith." That's the only way any of us come. Trusting in the provision of Jesus Christ. Trusting in the righteousness. That's what this table represents. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. We call and invite any of you who have publicly professed your faith in Christ, the repentance of your sins, and trusting in him alone for salvation, to partake of this sacrament with us as an expression of your repentance and as an expression of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, looking to him and to him alone for salvation. I'm not saved because I try hard. I'm not saved because I said the prayer right. The only way we're saved is through the righteousness of Jesus Christ applied to us sinners. And that's the only way that we can come. Now, we in the Presbyterian Church here in Eagle Heights, we take a serious view of the sacrament. We take seriously what the Apostle Paul wrote about the sacrament. He says, "Whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And so let a person examine himself and eat of the bread and drink of this cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." In other words, this is not a lucky charm. There's nothing in the cup or the bread itself that will save you. It is the faith in Christ that saves. And for that reason, the elders of the church ask that parents who have little children who have not yet joined the church, that those children not partake of the sacrament. We don't want people to partake who don't understand the symbolic nature of it. This isn't a snack, okay? But for those of you who do understand it, who understand that you're a sinner, who understand that Jesus is the Savior of sinners and are looking to him, not your own righteousness, for salvation, we invite you to come with us to this table. I'd like to ask us at this time to take our bulletins and sing together "How Deep the Father's Love for Us Is" as we prepare ourselves to meet together in this table of the Lord. While they're getting ready to play the music, let me lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you for what this table symbolizes, the body and blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his righteousness as he died for sinners. Father, we come to you this day confessing that we are sinners. We are not potential sinners, we are sinners. And we stand in need of your grace. Father, we don't come here talking about other people who need you. We come talking about ourselves. It's not my father or my mother. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, help us to come, trusting him, repenting of our sins, and thankful, thankful that you have provided for us that your Son to be the sacrifice for our sins. We ask these things in his name. Amen.